Last week we finished the book of James, and tonight, rather than me just kind of start something, because I wasn't sure what you all wanted to start, I'd like to start with saying, what do you want to learn about? Okay. Or if you want to just ask questions, and I can deal with them. We can do that too.
What saints does the Episcopal Church recognize? Have they ever made a saint, so to speak? And what are and why?
Okay. Excellent question. There, we do have saints, recognizable saints, but we view things slightly differently than do other churches. Okay? Because the word saint comes from the word which simply means set apart. Okay? So a saint, i.e. in the Catholic Church or something like that, is typically one who has been set apart. There are all sorts of canonical guidelines that you have to do to choose them, etc. Okay? In the Episcopal Church, okay, do you believe in Jesus? You're a saint. You have been set apart for your service. Do you? Okay. So a part of All Saints Day is recognizing the set apartness of all of us. Okay? So when we in the Anglican Church talk about saints, we are starting out with, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, okay, or as the old liturgy used to say, the communion of saints, okay, there are saints who are living and there are saints who are dead.
Okay?
I sing a song of the saints of God just like you and me. Remember that? Okay. But that's not the answer you really want. Okay.
Okay.
In the Episcopal Church, in the Anglican Communion, okay, we have two kinds of saints. We have red letter saints and we have black letter saints. On the calendar, on the Episcopal Church calendar, when you look on a saint's day and it is red, okay, that means they were martyred. They were killed for their faith. Their blood was shed. Exactly. In order to be a red letter day saint, you have to have died for the faith. Okay? If you are a black letter saint, and some saints, their names and dates are on the calendar in black, it means you were mentioned in the Bible. Okay, so we have black letter saints, we have red letter saints, and in the prayer book, there is a listing of all of those. And obviously the black letter saints days are bolded in black. There's no red ink in the prayer book by design. But the unbolded ones are the other saints that fall in. There is a book called Lesser Feasts and Fasts, which basically deals with all the lesser saints. Okay? So we have, in each general convention, we adopt new ones. For example, Kamamahua something. I wish the Smiths were here. They would know exactly who I'm talking about. But there's this lady who was in Hawaii.
Oh,
Kamehameha. Kamehameha.
Yeah.
Okay. And a part of her faith called her, wasn't she the one who treated the people with yellow fever or something like that? And so when we look at people whom the Episcopal Church recognizes as worthy of sainthood, it's not like the Catholic Church where they have to have done so many miracles or whatever, but there is something in their life, some evidence of their faith that is exemplary. So we look at the saints as people that we are called to emulate. Okay, we are called to learn about them, to learn about their life, their faith, whatever, and maybe some of that will rub off on us. Okay? In the Episcopal Church, most people, I'm saying most, because if you're a kind of high Anglo-Catholic, kind of Episcopalian or Anglican, you do believe in the mediation of the saints. Most lower church Episcopalians never heard of that term. Okay? But the mediation of the saints is that you can pray to Saint so-and-so, and that saint will pray for you to God the Father. And so you're actually using that saint kind of as a prayer link. One of the best known is you pray to Saint Anthony for lost things. Okay? And you found your glasses. Okay. But, okay, what I want to say is that that is not our common understanding of the saints. Because we have this little passage in Scripture that y'all have all heard of before. And as soon as I say it, you're going to go, oh yeah, Jesus, our only mediator and advocate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where is that?
It's in the book of Hebrews.
Book of Hebrews.
Right. So when we talk about the mediation of the saints, most Anglicans kind of look and you kind of get that glazed over look, because we look at the faithful witness of others and say, wow, that's amazing. Were I put in that same situation, would I make the same choice? As opposed to, God may be calling me to do X, Y, Z, and therefore, maybe if I'm good enough, do it right enough, have a bold enough witness, then somebody might recognize it.
So how do we get a Saint Holcomb?
It's my initials.
I heard over public radio something, I think it was this morning, that the Turks are being accused now of genocide in
the country next to
them. Yeah, it's the middle, it's Balkan. Anyway,
Armenia.
That was the very first time that Americans gave overseas. We had already become very good at giving to people in our country who needed help for, disaster or, flood, earthquake or whatever. We had already, by that time, learned to give to each other.
Are you talking about financially?
Yes.
Like through the Red Cross or something?
Or clothes or anything. Then, so what I'm curious to know, it would seem to me that the Episcopal, it said that Clara Barton was the one who led that. She's the one who began the idea of Americans giving money overseas. I thought that was a startling idea. I just had no idea that was what happened. So, but it would seem to me that the Episcopal Church, because it's connected to England and the rest of the world, would have been earlier than that. Do you have any information along those lines?
The only thing that
Armenia was the other country.
Yeah. The only thing that I would say is that the church in England has a different set of problems than the Episcopal Church does in the United States. Because any act of charity that would come from the church would have to also have political and governmental sanctions as well.
So they can't just do it on their own.
Because they're supported by the government.
It's called the Church of England.
That's why it's called the Church of England.
Okay.
For example, if we were in England right now, and we were a Church of England Anglican church, okay, you would not give me my paycheck. You would be assessed by the government for the clergy salaries and taxes, but I would actually be an employee of the state, of the government. My check would come from them.
And you so, were assessed whether you're a church member or not.
Correct.
Wow, that, like that,
if you live in that district.
If you live in the district. Absolutely, absolutely. You see, one of the things that we forget is the parish system. Okay, you see, we look at the parish system or the parochial system as a way of defining, you know, who belongs to what church. That's not it. It was total geography. So if you live in a particular area, have you ever been to Bruton Parish Church?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Next time you go to Bruton Parish Church and you go up for communion, I want you to notice on the back side of the altar rail, there is a ledge, a little teeny ledge, okay? And if you were a member of that parish, you would go up and you had a communion token. They were smaller than a penny, but each parish had communion tokens minted for it. You would go up, you would put your token down. That way, the minister, when he came along, he would look, you're one of ours, you're one of ours, you're one of ours. You would be communed.
No kidding.
And so if you were not a member of that parish, somebody would talk to you about why are you coming here.
Wow.
But it was for notification, and it was to keep the parish boundaries pure.
Now, that was before the revolution.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Joy.
Going back to the intercession of the saints and the mediation, as the grateful recipient of intercession from this church, what do we do with that? I mean, that's like, pray for me. It's like, oops, you know. To ask somebody to pray for you, is that not an intercessor? You know.
Absolutely. Okay. But
say your question and answer.
Okay. The question that Joy, I believe, is asking is about the whole intercessory prayer of the body. If you ask the church to pray for someone to be healed, for example, let's look at the healing prayers or the prayers for safety for the pregnant ladies or, you know, any of those, okay? What's different about someone asking us to pray for them and we are interceding on their behalf to God, okay, than using the mediatorship of one of the departed saints? Okay, the key there is we ain't dead, they are, okay? But the other issue is that when someone says, you know, will you pray for me for healing from cancer?
I'm going to surgery, so will you pray for me?
Yeah, okay. That prayer takes place, hopefully, in an active way in which I am sometimes in your presence, sometimes in your absence, but praying for you. That is one of the chief things that I do for you as a congregation. I hope you understand that. All of you are on my prayer list. Okay? There are times when the church is not under construction where literally I will go through the church and where each of you sit, I will sit there or stand behind there and pray for you. That is a part of my job. It's a part of my responsibility to share in that intercession for you. When that's not being done actively, there is no intercession that's taking place. Typically, when you, in the mediation of the saints, you pray to them, and then it's their business to pray for you on ad infinitum. And whether that's going on actively or passively, you don't know. If I'm interceding for you, you're going to know. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
One is active, one is passive.
term legalistic mumbo jumbo does come to mind, especially the whole dead portion, since they are in life eternal. No, they ain't. Excuse me.
I would agree with that. Okay.
I can understand where it might be hard to put your finger
okay.
on it when they're doing it.
A better way to think of it is, do you remember when the telephone monopoly was enacted and AT&T was broken up, and then you had Sprint and Verizon and all that sort of stuff? Okay. We just stayed with AT&T. Okay. Who cares? Okay. We've used them forever. We're probably going to use them forever. Is that a wise decision? Probably not, but that's what we did. Okay. And in the process, okay, somebody said to me, oh, but you could get Sprint and it's so much cheaper, blah, blah, blah. And I'm going, you know, it's kind of like prayer. If you got Jesus, why fool around with everybody else? Now, I said that tongue in cheek, okay, but there's, I think, a great deal of truth and faith behind that. I know that biblically what the text says is that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's not only in the creed, it's in the Bible, okay? And when he, quote, sat down at the right hand of the Father, I hope you don't think he kicked his feet up, said I'm done, and hadn't done anything since for the last 2,000 years. On the contrary, he is constantly interceding for us. So, you know what? No offense, Nadine or Joy or anybody in this room. If I got Jesus praying for me, isn't that enough? I mean, for me it is. And so what I say is this is an option if you want to do that, if you find that helpful, if you find that edificacious, I'm happy for you to do that. I'm just saying I don't particularly find that helpful in my spiritual life. But I don't say it's invalid. I don't say it's irregular. I don't say it's wrong. I'm just saying that's not where most of us are.
At the same time, when they're talking about what you're praying to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, you're not praying to the God of spring and the God of winter and the God of cockroaches.
He is the God of cockroaches. He made them, so.
No, you're not praying to all these other gods. Isn't that part of what
A part of the intercession of the saints is clearly to focus our prayers in the Trinity of God. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And not think that, well, we believe in this God, but let's pray that we don't get hurt by praying to this statue.
Yeah. See, one of the things that has happened, and I'm going to say in the last 40 years, okay, is we have confused religious with Christian.
Right.
Now, anything that's religious, okay, is kind of okay. Like, I will tell you, my son, Matt, his job at Christ Church in Charlotte is he is the associate for spiritual life and adult faith formation. That's his title.
And what formation?
Adult faith formation. Okay. And one of the things that has really surprised Matt is how little the name of Jesus is used. And how little we talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if it's, and again, my words, not his, you know, if it's spiritual, then it's okay. And I think that there's a lot in the spiritual realm that is not Christian or downright anti-Christian that we need to be careful.
Did the Trinity come?
come about, it wasn't the Trinity, the idea of three gods in one was not there at the beginning of Christianity. Is that correct?
I have to say, okay, that the full-blown, full-fledged doctrine of the Trinity, as you and I now attempt to understand it, absolutely not.
But it had to be there.
But I will say that the germination of the idea was there. Okay? So when Jesus says something like in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the good news, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and remember I am with you always to the close of the age." Okay? You see, we have to ask the immediate question, is that really what Jesus said? Or are those the words that Matthew put in his mouth 20 to 30 years later? Or was that the words that some editor of Scripture wanted to put in to make sure we had a Trinitarian formula? But don't stop there. Let's go all the way back to the Old Testament. In the creation story, when God, speaking to God and his creation, said, note the plural tense, the plural form of the noun, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say, "Let me make man in my image." Okay, he's specifically using something that we refer to in biblical study as the plural of majesty. And the plural of majesty basically says that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God is something that has permeated Scripture but was not fully defined until the councils of the church. The councils of the church. Specifically Nicaea. It was not until 325 AD. So there are germinations of these thoughts, ideas, okay? Clearly, you know, something that divides the church in the East and the church in the West. Who does the Holy Spirit come from? Does he come from the Father? Or does he come from the Son? Or does he come from both?
Or did he give us both?
Yes.
Yes,
okay. So, again, the minute we start talking about God language, we are speaking about that which is infinite, and we're trying to put it in finite words. So, yes, the church has been, since Nicaea, clearly Trinitarian. But then, let's look at somebody like Salvation Army. I love the Salvation Army. My old secretary used to work for the Salvation Army. I think they do great work. Their relief work is second, I think, only to the Red Cross. I think they do a lot of incredible stuff well. Their missionaries and their clergy, if you can even use that term, are almost all volunteer. Okay? But, you know, at some point we have to get to, with all this other good stuff that they do, they have absolutely no concept of baptism as you and I understand it. And yet, thoroughly Orthodox and Christian. We have other groups like, and I'm not meaning to take pot shots at anybody, but just to say, if you're talking with someone who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, you need to know that the Jesus that they are talking about is radically different than the Jesus that you and I are talking about. So although they may both use the same name, their Jesus has very different origins than does ours. Okay? So, you know, this isn't a class on comparative religions, but trust me, it's not in the Book of Mormon where things go crazy, as weird as it is, because in the Book of Mormon, they basically say that between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus came to North America and preached and ministered to the Indians and all that sort of stuff, which is why they will only buy American things. And they believe God blessed America and all that sort of stuff. Okay? That's not in my book of Acts. Okay? They also believe their Jesus was a spirit child from Moroni that was infused into Mary. That's not what my book says. Okay? And their understanding of the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, his exaltation, is radically different, and they have no concept whatsoever of the Holy Spirit at all under any circumstances. So, I mean, those are just a couple of very brief examples why their Jesus and our Jesus are different. Okay. Joy.
Well, let's just take you back to something perhaps a little safer. And if you you can, and I'm sure you can, put aside your own discomfort with the saints. The reaction of the church, the Episcopal Church, shall we say, against them, how much of that do you think is basically a reaction against the Roman Church at the time?
Definitely.
Say that again.
She said the reaction of the Episcopal Church against the mediation of the saints had to do politically and historically. It was about at the same time that the Episcopal Church was formalizing its separation from the Roman Catholic Church. So there was, except for the counter-reformation of Mary, Queen of Scots, which was definitely an attempt to bring Catholicism back into Protestantism. The rest of the reformers in the 1600s were all rabidly Protestant. And anything that looked, sounded, smacked of Catholicism, they wanted no part of. That included not calling the minister priest. It included, one of the things we were talking about maybe on Sunday is in a former church we did all of the historical liturgies of the church. We went back to the 1549, all of those things. Well, I went up for St. Gabriel's 100 or 150th anniversary, whatever it was. And the bishop and Rob were all in costume, period dress. The service was done completely with natural light and candles. We used the liturgy from the time and period. And, you know, we started out and there were several people who looked around and said, Did somebody forget something? Okay. Because there was no procession. Processions were Catholic. They didn't do that kind of stuff. You didn't have the procession. Go back and look in the 1928 prayer book and you will see there's no rubric that allows for an opening hymn. And oftentimes, especially if you were in a low church or a church in Virginia or someplace like that, okay, when it came time for the service, it was like here, you know, on Sunday morning, you know, the minister would walk in, go down, sit down up front, you know, the musician would start playing and then he'd stand up. And we're kind of going, how about all that neat pomp and pageantry and procession? Oh, that's Catholic.
Oh.
Yeah, they didn't want any part of that. So our liturgy reflects the history, but it also reflects the theology of the time.
Would that be because all of that was like idolatry? Is that why they, is that the word they used to get away from it?
It's the same, yes, it's the same kind of thing why if you have a friend who is a member of the Church of Christ, they don't celebrate Christmas, not in the Bible. Find me the word Christmas in the Bible. Likewise, there are some Protestants that don't celebrate Easter. They celebrate the resurrection of Christ. They just say, it says very early on the first day of the week, this happened. Doesn't use the term Easter. And so there are some people whose view of Scripture is so narrow that if it ain't in there, we don't do it. Okay? So what we're saying is it's in all four Gospels. They don't use the term Easter, but we know it's Sunday morning after Passover. We know exactly what happened. Okay? So, again, some of these things are pushback against Catholicism. You know, I have had parishioners who have said to me, what do you want me to call you? And I said, Scott, you know, Father Scott, Father Holcomb, Pastor, what are you used to calling your minister? And I've had people say, have you not seen that passage in Scripture which says, call no man your father? I could never call you father. Okay, call me Scott. You know. Is that what Jesus meant? No. Absolutely not. Because there was no Roman Catholic Church, and even in the early days of the Catholic Church, they didn't call the priests father. That didn't come about until later. Completely different thing. You have only one Father, and that's God. So don't look at me as Him. There's a big difference. Okay? Marilyn.
I grew up with a dear friend of mine who lived across the street. And I guess I was always invited to the, whatever, I can't remember, it was Wednesday night or what it was, but for their evening prayer, they were Jehovah's Witness.
Uh-huh.
And they don't celebrate Christmas. And I always felt bad about that because I really liked her and we liked each other. We were children, and she really liked getting something from me. And she said, but how am I going to get it home?
Right.
And yeah. I said, well, that's up to you. I don't know how you're going to get it.
Okay.
But I hope you keep it.
Okay. And to understand that from her perspective, I'd like to use a different analogy. Okay? If you knew that my ordination was really from the First Church of Satan in San Francisco, would you accept a gift from me?
Would you
accept a gift from me? Heck no. You wouldn't have known if I'd have sprinkled it with bat's blood or some kind of crazy stuff. No, of course. Okay. When you're in a kind of a splinter type sect kind of group, okay, a part of the control of the denomination is to exclude anyone that doesn't agree with you. Okay? So, if you folk, it's the same reason the Amish and the Mennonites shun people, or they disfellowship people. Okay? If you are living a life or a faith outside of what we perceive as norm, we can have nothing to do with you. Some people take the little passage from 1 Thessalonians 5, was it? I don't remember the verse, but it says something like, flee from any semblance of evil. Well, that means I can't be with you anymore. I can't talk to you anymore. Okay? It's why some people don't have blood transfusions. It's why, all of those things. Okay? We'd rather you die than worry about getting tainted blood.
That's not the reason.
I know it's not the reason, but I'm just saying that that's a perception that some people have for those who don't want blood transfusions from people who are not fellow believers.
Well, I do have Christian scientists, they don't believe in a lot of things either.
Okay. But we also need to differentiate between what the denomination teaches and how people practice it. Because oftentimes there's a great gulf. Carol, you had a question?
What's the difference between Amish and Mennonite?
They both come, their roots are in the Church of the Brethren. It's a part of the Reform tradition, mostly from the Swedish Reform group. The Amish do not use any form of electricity whatsoever. Not to light their homes, not to do the tools in their shop or anything. All of the beautiful woodworking that's done is all done by hand. Okay? This is a gross oversimplification. Okay? Mennonites will use electricity sparingly, but to typically facilitate communication. Like, for example, if you're a Mennonite, you can have a telephone, but if you're Amish, you can't. They often say, I had a good friend who was Amish, and his joke was, Mennonites were lazy Amish. Okay, they were basically people who, if it fit them, okay, dude. There's actually, in their theology, a lot of other differences, basically in terms of strict literalism of how they interpret Scripture. For example, in the Amish world, there are no ordained clergy.
No.
Ordained clergy. Okay. They pick them the same exact way that we are picking lay leaders in remote areas of the Episcopal Church to be the spiritual or sacramental leader in the congregation. For example,
no training.
Hold that thought. If you and I were to think about St. David's, and all of a sudden there was a plague, and all of the bishops and all of the priests died of the plague. Okay? The bishop shows up on your doorstep and he said, there was one spare bishop that didn't die. Okay? And he shows up on your doorstep and he says, there are no priests left in Florida. There are no priests left in the United States. They all got the virus. They all dead. So we need someone among your congregation that you will look to as being the spiritual leader of this body. Whose name would you give him? You don't have to say it out loud.
Father Scott.
No, I'm dead. I'm dead. Okay. If you had to pick a lay person that you would trust to be the sacramental leader authorized by the bishop, who would you choose? And that's what's happening in the rural diocese of this country. Okay? We look at places like, it's either North or South Dakota, I can't remember. Okay? They only have 14 Episcopal churches open in the entire state. And I think there's only like 5 ordained people in the whole state. Okay? Well, you have to do Episcopal Church in South Dakota and in Alaska differently than you do it in Central Florida. So, canonically, you will see that we are going to start having lay rectors. You are going to have people who are sacramentally authorized, that yes, they will have training, but as a dear seminary professor once reminded me, we could ordain the chimpanzee to do your job. I mean, you could, okay. But I don't think he would bake cookies, but you can do all the other stuff. But the piece is that with the clergy aging and the many churches getting smaller, we have to start doing Episcopal Church differently than we're used to doing it. And a lot of those are going to make people uncomfortable.
Can you tell me where the word pastor came from? How they came up with that word for the other clergy in the other churches?
It's predominantly not wanting to call them father. When we look at the Bible, okay, the Bible has 3 orders of leaders, 4 orders of leaders in the church. They have episkopos, bishops. They have presbyteros, presbyters or priests. They have diakonos, and they have elders. Okay? And if you've ever been a part of the Presbyterian Church, you know they have teaching elders and they have ruling elders. Okay? So when someone says so and so is a pastor, okay? Typically, what they're doing is they're defining only a very small portion of their job. Okay? I am totally comfortable if somebody says to me, "You are my pastor." Okay? And the reason that's okay with me is that means if you have pastoral needs or you need pastoral care, you're going to come to me as your pastor. A pastor is more than a counselor. It's more than a spiritual friend. It's someone who, okay, literally is to walk alongside you in whatever you're going through. So whether you're an Episcopalian or a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Baptist, I can be your pastor if you want me to walk alongside whatever it is you're going through. So when, as earlier today, you know, we had a funeral here. My primary role in that funeral was not running this church, but was pastoring, ministering to the family. So the titles that you call typically have to do with a very narrow slice. Clergy are often called the last great general practitioner. Because you expect us to do what? You pastor, priest, teacher, cook, bottle washer, make sure the toilet's flush, you know, all of those things. And make cookies. But again, just remember, okay, that is a peculiarly unique phenomenon that only occurs in the United States. If we were in the Anglican Church in Kerala, South India. Okay? I would not be allowed to open that door. I would not be allowed to touch a computer, write a bulletin. I couldn't do any of the kind of administrative jobs. And in the Anglican Church in South India and many places, okay, when you have 30 clergy to staff 200 congregations, there's a lot of your job we don't want you to do. We want you to celebrate the sacraments. We want you to preach. We want you to teach. We want you to lead. We want you to pastor. And all this other crap. That's not your job. And so they have laity doing that. Okay. If you live long enough, you'll see it here. Because we are phasing out of this model of priesthood. The people who went through seminary and were ordained back in the 70s, as I was, we are now the dinosaurs. And I can tell you, half of what I learned isn't even taught in seminary today. It's a very different world. It's a different church. Expectations are very different. My son, Matt, in the last church he was at, was never expected to make hospital calls. I didn't have any training to do that. What do you mean you don't make hospital calls? It's a different world. Yes?
When you were like in Tennessee and places like that, did you ever run up against the Shakers?
I ran into the Shakers in Pennsylvania. In West Virginia.
That's where they started, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Well, Bob and I...
Does everybody know what the Shakers are?
Yeah.
Okay. The Shakers are an extreme offshoot branch, typically, of... the Swedenborgian, I think it is. And the shaking that they do is a style of praying that is very consistent with what you read about in the Old Testament that the ecstatic prophets did. And it's a style of worship and a style of prayer, and it's when the service gets going well, there is a rhythm among the congregation that is, to use their term, amplifying their prayers to God. But yeah, I do know.
There aren't many. There aren't any more of them because they don't believe in sex. They keep the men and the women separate. Yeah. We went to the Shaker Village last summer out in New Hampshire, and we saw the facilities there. They were gorgeous. I mean, for the period of time,
right,
which was from the early 1800s,
right,
that they were there, they built this beautiful, beautiful village. Beautiful houses, everything was hand-done.
Right.
And we saw everything that they did there. But the men lived in one place, and the women lived in another.
And then they wondered why they died out.
Yeah.
Well, they died young because they had no children. They took the children from the village that were orphans and brought them into
their... Or if a whole family joined,
right. Yeah.
Then they got the children that way.
Bob and I and another couple went. We were going to do something different. So four of us decided, well, let's go someplace we've never been. So I went through some stuff and saw this advertisement about the Shaker Village in Kentucky. And, of course, we'd come right down 75, so we thought, okay, we can do that. We're in Michigan. We'll stop on our way because we've been up there for a reunion. It was the most interesting thing. We were there 3 days. They put us up. You pay for their housing, like you say, the women on one side and the men on the other. You walk up the stairs, no elevators, walk up the stairs, and I noticed that underneath the beds are small beds, and those are for the children. It doesn't matter. You have no children of your own, but they lived with the mother, but they lived with the women. Laura and Ron stayed in one of the housing where they made soap. And they also run the ferry in Kentucky.
Yeah.
And they also knew all about plumbing. They did all this stuff. They're very smart.
It's very interesting.
Dumb on other things.
Yeah. When we look at groups like this, we need to keep in mind that while we look at them as bizarre or weird, okay, we can go back through history and see there have always been groups like this, okay? You know, there was a group, you talk about the men and the women separated, not living together, not having sex, etc., etc., okay? In Jesus' day, there was a group of people that were called the Encratics. And without going into great detail, they were self-mutilators. And they did that to ensure that they could not breed, nor would they have lustful thoughts. And we're kind of going, you know, hard to get converts, you know, but you know what? The other thing that I want you to know is that denominations are almost a uniquely American concept.
Politicized everywhere else, is that what you're saying?
No. Most of the denominations in this country, when you look about the explosion of denominations, it happened between 1830 and 1860. And it was because of the issue of
slavery.
Okay. So we may talk theological differences, but that's not what created the separations. So anyway, helpful. I hope we got some answers, questions answered. What would you like to study? Do you want to study a book of the Bible? Do you want to look at something that's more thematic, like the Jewish roots of Christianity? Do you want to study an Old Testament book, like, you know, Daniel, or the book of Revelation, or what is... I can teach you lots of stuff, but I want to know what you're hungering for. Make sense?
Yeah, I would like to know more about the books that are included in our New Testament as opposed to those that are not, or the writings that are included in our New Testament as opposed to the writings that are not. Does that interest anybody else?
Like, how did we get the New Testament in the form we have it today?
Why were some selected and not others, you know?
Okay. That actually has a very simple answer. Okay. And it started out with the number of available texts. And, you know, if you're going through and you're culling through a text, a gospel text, let's say, and you find, you know, in one particular area, 110 of Matthew and 80 of Luke and 60 of Mark and 30 of John and 2 of Thomas. That's not going to be there.
Huh.
Okay. In the original collections, it was by volume. It was initially by volume.
Huh.
Then, after that, it came about with those that they had accepted. And they said, okay, well, if we're going to accept Matthew, there are things in Thomas that don't agree with Matthew. Thomas is out. Or the Gospel of Mary. That's out. And so these came under a huge umbrella that was called the pseudepigrapha. P-S-E-U-D, pseudo epigraph, false writings. And so they were determined as false. They're very interesting, the Gospel of Judas. You know, there are lots of Gospels. But kind of how we got our New Testament, we could do that. If you want to do like a different, you know, theme each week, we could do that over the summer. Jeannie, what were you going to ask?
I was saying, but we don't accept these other Gospels.
No.
Like the Gospel of Jesus.
No. No.
Does anyone?
But it's a different subject.
Oh, yes, yes. The Eastern Church does place value on some of these. Yeah.
A different subject each week during the summer would be helpful for those that go on vacations. Come back and not miss a big chunk of a particular book of the Bible.
Okay. That's a good piece of input. Joy?
Well, I think that would be an excellent idea, but I'm thinking as we roll back down to this poll, you might want to consider, I don't think, though I had a busy past year, that we ever actually did the Roman Road to Salvation, did we? I would love to follow that one day.
Okay. Does everybody know what Joy is talking about?
No.
In Protestant circles, there is something called the Romans from the Book of Romans. It's not the Roman road to salvation. You know, like there's a different one in Austria or, it's Romans. And there is a selection of passages that all talk about steps of salvation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is in need of a Savior. You know, what are the steps you have to do, et cetera, et cetera. And it's a classic piece of spiritual instruction. Yes, ma'am.
It does seem like people everywhere are trying to take God's role of doing the choosing and making it their own with a bunch of little concrete steps.
What?
Well, it's God's choice who is saved, isn't it? So you come along with a bunch of rules, you've got to follow these rules or you won't be saved. Isn't that taking over God's role?
Maybe you misunderstood what I was saying.
Okay.
Sorry. If you're going from here to San Diego,
I-10.
I would take I-10. I would go through Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana and Texas and New Mexico and Arizona. And bingo, you're in California. There would be those who say, but surely you're flying Delta, which means you have to go through Atlanta. Okay. Yeah. If you live in the South, you have to go through Atlanta Hartsfield Airport to get to heaven. Everybody knows that. Okay. But if you're with JetBlue, you're going to go through Newark. You're still going to end up in San Diego. Okay. So, the Romans Road is not, you have to do this, 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 this. But it's saying there are some steps that people have found helpful to not only understanding what salvation is, but that it becomes not a theological concept out there, but something that I claim is my own. So it's less follow step A, B, C, D, E, F, G and turn the crank and you're saved. It's more these are steps that other people have found helpful. Okay. Okay, so we'll do that. I will do out a schedule so you'll know what we're going to be studying each week. I am going to put you on notice that once I do that, I'm going to expect you to do some homework. Okay? So if I tell you we're going to be doing X, okay, like the Romans Road to Salvation, and I put a block of 10 passages in the FYI, I want you to read them.
Do you want to be cursed?
No, I want you to get the most out of this time. Okay, so we'll do that. So watch the FYIs. And the other thing, for those of you who are computer literate, I will be giving the handouts. If you're away, all of the handouts will be available on the website.
I don't know what that is.
SaintDavidsByTheSea.org. It's on every bulletin and every FYI that you possess. You go to the website. Let me show you. Everybody look right here. Now, I want to show you so you can see what it looks like. No, I'm saying on this, okay? So you go to up here. So you put SaintDavidsByTheSea.org. This is our website.
Do I make a little icon of you?
You could if you like, okay? But see over here where it says podcast audio, okay? You click on podcast audio, and see it says sermons, classes, previous classes, old annual meetings, whatever. So you can go to classes, and here are the tapes, the recordings from Wednesday night, Sunday night, inquirers class, whatever. And over here there'll be a column which will say handouts, and it'll have the date. So I'll have them here for those of you who are here. But for those of you who would like to follow along in Baltimore, you can go there. You can do your homework, and then you can listen to the class. Okay? So all the sermons are on here. These are the classes. You go here. Here's the Wednesday or the Sunday sermons. So everything's on the website. So if you miss a Sunday or can't come or whatever, these are typically up a day or two after. Okay?
Where do you hit the button for the audio? Or does it just when you click on it, it just automatically...
You click on it, and here's last Sunday.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
It's like you were there, but there's no video. Okay.
At the end of Matthew's Gospel, his final instructions to the disciples are this.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So it's just audio. Yeah. Down the line, it will become video, but for right now, it's audio. So, for people who are homebound, shut in, away, you don't have to miss anything.
And you have to know how to use the internet.
This is true. And Dudley does all of this for us. Okay? Cool. Thank you, guys.